We hope that it's still ringing, isn't it? Can you hear it ringing? We hope that you will join us this afternoon, this evening, at 4:30 or 6 o'clock for our very special Christmas Eve service. And if you are going to come to the 4:30 service, we'd like you to plan to stay just a little bit after that. And if you're coming to the 6 o'clock service, we hope that you will come about 45 minutes early, so that we can all together join in the worship in the Welcome Center for some refreshments and just some great fellowship as we continue our celebration of the coming of the Lord Jesus. There is one verse that, since my youth, has been a favorite of mine. The verse is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And the beauty of it surely is in what it says. But I confess an affection for the way it is stated in the antiquated but majestic King James Version. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's an awesome statement. God has spoken. He is not silent. He could have said nothing. We could be all on our own. We could still be as ignorant today as is a tribal witch doctor. But the Creator of the universe, the Creator of you and me, has spoken to us. He has said something. He is communicating with us. God is talking. We do not have to guess what God thinks. We do not have to wonder how to relate to him. We do not have to question what his plan is. God has spoken. But not everyone knows that. The late English philosopher Bertrand Russell wrote these words: "Man is the product of chance causes. His origins, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of the accidental meeting of atoms. All of the labor of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system." Russell said, "There is no word from God because there is no God." Do you ever doubt the existence of God? Have you ever wondered if he's really there? Like Russell, others have said God is so silent that they doubt his existence. Ingmar Bergman, the Swedish director, has written a number of brilliant screenplays on the subject of God's supposed silence. In the film The Seventh Seal, there is a man seeking God. He's named Antonius Bloch. He's a knight returning from the Crusades. Early in the film, the knight stops at a wayside chapel and he enters the confessional booth. He's not aware that the one who is listening to his confession is death itself. Listen to the exchange. The knight begins. He says, "Why can't I get God out of my mind? Why, in spite of everything, is he a baffling reality that I can't shake off? Do you hear me?" Death answered, "Yes, I hear you." The knight went on, "I want knowledge, not faith, not suppositions, but knowledge. I want God to stretch out his hand toward me, reveal himself, and speak to me." Death responded, "But he remains silent." "Yes, I call out to him in the dark, but no one seems to be there." And death responds again, "Perhaps no one is there." And the knight says, "Then life is an outrageous horror. No one can live knowing that all is nothingness." The very talented Samuel Beckett wrote a play entitled Breath that I've referred to before. The entire play is 35 seconds long. The audience assembles in the theater. The curtain separates, revealing a pile of trash on center stage under rather dim lighting. There are no actors in the play. You hear only a loud cry, and then the lights brighten a little and then dim again as the audience hears a breath inhaled and then slowly, agonizingly exhaled, followed again by a long cry as the curtain closes. That was Beckett's commentary on life. Such a cynical view of life seems incongruous at Christmas time, but I'm convinced that Bergman and Beckett are not far off if God has not spoken. They're not far off if God is not there. If there is no God that we can know, then even Christmas is nothing but a brightly colored, beautifully packaged, bountifully profitable charade. And a charade at best. But God has spoken. God is not silent. God has broken into our world. Life is not one long twilight before total darkness. Light has come into the world. And my life and your life do have meaning. We can have real life and a future. In the scriptures, we find that God declares that there are four ways that he has spoken to us. I want to mention the first three ever so briefly, not because they are insignificant, but because I want to get on to the fourth way, because it is so complete. The first way that God has spoken is described for us, among other places, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. God says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities," that is God's qualities, "particularly his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." By looking at what has been created, the scriptures tell us, we do learn something about God. By looking at the created order, God speaks to us something of who he is and who we are in relationship to him. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives us the second way that God has spoken to us. I read it, "When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness." In other words, the scripture says, God has spoken to us even through our own consciences. The third way that God speaks to us is more comprehensive. The verse that we looked at earlier, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, tells us that God has spoken to us also through the prophets. Many times in the Bible, when the word prophet is used, it is referring not only to people like Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, but that word prophet or prophets is referring to all of the Old Testament and even New Testament writers. Throughout the Old Testament, we find these words, "Thus saith the Lord," or "This is what God said." And when the scripture says God has spoken, that is not a metaphor for non-verbal communication. It means literally God has spoken. God has used words and statements and questions and commands spoken either by him or his representatives on his behalf. God has spoken. The Bible is not a human editorial about God. It is God's communication. It is God's word to people. God has spoken. The author of Hebrews, along with the other authors of the Bible, testify to that very central truth. That is, that this is the word of God. God superintends history, and he also superintends the writing of history in the scriptures. A story in Time magazine some time ago asked a question in its title. The story was titled this way, "The Bible, Fact or Fiction?" And what the writers of the article went on to do were to recount some of the more recent historical and archaeological findings that in fact corroborate what the scripture teaches. What I found interesting was not the Time article, though it was rather rational and balanced. What I found most interesting were the letters written to Time magazine in the following weeks. One religious leader wrote these words. He said, "I find religiously irrelevant the question of whether events described in the Bible represent historical fact. If it could be proved that every event portrayed in the Bible is absolutely and unequivocally historically false, my faith would remain unaltered. Another wrote, "As a trained theologian and pastor, I am not concerned with whether there was an Abraham, a Noah, a 40-year trek in the wilderness, or an invasion of Palestine. Those stories were only created to convey theological truth." Well, maybe they aren't concerned, but I am. I find the question of historicity exceedingly relevant. For if the Bible is nothing more than the fanciful musings of the philosophically curious, then God has not spoken. And if God has not spoken, then I know nothing more about him than what I can learn from the stars above and from conscience within. And what I learn from those two sources is only that he is there and he is mighty, and I learn that I am guilty. And that's not very satisfying. It's certainly not very comforting. But God has spoken. The Old Testament is God's revelation of himself. But the author of Hebrews in chapter 1 is not interested most of all in writing about the Old Testament. His greatest interest is getting on to the main point. For he says, "But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son." Yes, God has spoken in times past. But now God has spoken in a way that is far superior. God has spoken to us by his own Son. The author of Hebrews wants us to know that God has spoken to us now in a way unlike any other communication before. He wants us to know that God is not now limiting himself to what he says in creation. He's not limiting himself to what he can say through our consciences. He is not even limiting himself to what is said in the Old Testament scriptures, but God is now going to come himself and reveal himself in his fullness through his Son. He's going to come and present himself to us by his very presence and his very voice. The big difference is that before, God used prophets. Now God is himself going to come. Don't misunderstand me. The author is not suggesting for a moment that the Old Testament is now unnecessary or that it's faulty. The problem with the Old Testament is not that it's faulty, for it's not. The problem with it is incomplete. It is an incomplete picture of who God is. The picture of God that we get in the Old Testament is an awesome picture indeed. But it's the difference between a picture of God and having God with us. And you know the difference between having a picture of someone you love and truly having that someone with you. What we have in the Bible is what the theologians call progressive revelation. And that is not the progress from the less true to the more true. It is progress from the less complete to the more complete. The Old Testament writers knew that they did not have the full picture. They knew they were only seeing in part what was truly there. Slowly, over time, God has revealed himself more fully. Abraham had only occasional contact with God. Moses had much more, for he had the law itself. But then God came. John says it best. "The Word, Jesus, became flesh, and we beheld his glory." Jesus is the ultimate revelation of the Father. There is no greater revelation of God than you find in Jesus. If you want to hear God, don't listen to anything else. If you want to see God, don't look anywhere else. If you want to know God, don't seek for anyone else. And he has spoken because he wants to communicate with us. He has spoken because he wants to tell us something of eternal significance. He wants us to know him. He wants us to belong to him. He wants us to know that we can truly know God. A few years ago, through newspaper articles, and if I remember correctly, even through a motion picture, we learned about a Canadian who was nicknamed Father Goose. that may some of you may recall it. His actual name was Bill Ashman, and he grew up in Ontario, Canada. When he was a very little boy, he used to comment that he wished, like everything, that he could fly like the birds. 40 years later, a friend of him said, "Bill, you're always talking about flying like a bird. Why don't you try hang gliding?" And so he did. And then he took up building and flying those ultra-light single-engine airplanes, the kind that looked like a go-kart with wings and a propeller. Still remembering that he wanted to fly not only like the birds, but also he longed to fly with them, an animal trainer said to him, "Have you ever heard of imprinting?" Now, that's when young geese are taken immediately from the eggs and they spend time with something or someone other than the mother goose. Bill tried it. He walked all around the yard with those young goslings. He rode his motorcycle around and they followed him. Finally, he tried to see if they would follow his ultralight airplane. It took a couple of years, but one morning, they not only walked with him, but they walked with him out to the airplane. They walked alongside of that little airplane as it was on the ground, and they rose into the air with him, flying right next to the wings of that plane. Well, the scientific community heard about what Bill had been doing, and they got an idea. The trumpeter swan, which had been bred in captivity, was going to become extinct because when they released them into the wild, they would not migrate. So using the same method of imprinting that Bill had used with the geese, Bill became one with the trumpeter swans, and he led them to migrate in the south and return to the north once again. When I read that story for the first time, the writer indicated that God, in his desire to save us from extinction, used a plan to show us how to get home again. And he showed us that plan by coming to Earth. For not only did he get close, but he actually became one of us. God the Son came, but he's not pretending. He actually is God, and he is a human being. One author put it this way: God is engaged in a stunning love affair with the human family. In the person of the Son, God exposes himself as incarnate, that is, flesh, to satisfy our need to grasp him with our senses, to see him, to listen to him, to touch him. God has revealed himself by coming to us. That's what Christmas is all about. Author Ken Gear has, I think, very creatively expressed this awesome mystery of God becoming a human being. Joseph's eyes dart around the stable. Not a minute to lose, quickly. A feeding trough would have to make do for a crib. Hay would serve as a mattress. Blankets, ah yes, his robe, that would do. A gripping contraction doubles Mary over and sends Joseph racing for a bucket of water. The birth would not be easy, either for the mother or the child. For every royal privilege for this son ended at conception. A scream from Mary knifes through the calm of that silent night. Sweat pours from Mary's contorted face as Joseph, the most unlikely midwife in Judea, rushes to her side. The involuntary contractions are not enough, and Mary has to push with all her strength, almost as if God were reluctant to come into the world. Joseph places a garment beneath her, and with a final push and a long sigh, her labor is over. The Messiah has arrived. Elongated head from the constricting journey, mucus in his ears and nostrils, wet and slippery from the amniotic fluid, the Son of the Most High God is still umbilically tied to a lowly Jewish girl. The baby chokes, coughs, and then cries. Mary lays him on her chest, and his helpless cries subside. Deity nursing from a young maiden's breast. Could anything be more puzzling, more profound? The baby finishes and sighs. The divine word reduced to a few unintelligible sounds. Then, for the first time, his eyes fix on his mother's. Deity, straining to focus. the light of the world, squinting. Tears pool in her eyes. She touches his tiny hand. And hands that once sculpted mountain ranges cling to her fingers. And so, with hardly a ripple of notice, God stepped into the cold lake of humanity. God has spoken. Ingmar Bergman, the Swedish film producer I mentioned earlier, tells of one day having a vision of wandering around a great cathedral and coming upon a picture of Christ. In his vision, he saw himself demanding for the picture to respond. "Speak to me," he said, "or I will not, and I will not leave this cathedral until you speak to me." In his vision, the picture did not speak, and that year, Bergman produced another of his films of man's despair of ever finding God. The film was simply titled, Silence. Again, as if God had not spoken. The problem was, Bergman was looking in the wrong place. God is not silent. God has spoken. And God has spoken completely and finally in his Son. And in looking at his Son, in looking at his character and his speeches and his actions, and above all, in looking what that Son has done in dying for us on the cross, we see and we hear God. A God who came, a God who spoke, a God who loves us. God has spoken. Now it's our turn. God says, "I came. I came personally to pay the penalty for your sin, sin that would forever keep you from a relationship with me. I come offering you forgiveness. Will you come to me? Will you receive that forgiveness? Will you receive the life I offer you?" God has spoken. Now it's our turn. Have you responded to God? It's as simple as Jeremiah 29. God says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you," declares the Lord. It's as simple as calling out to him, "Come to me, Lord Jesus." It's as simple as not as acknowledging our need for him and receiving him. The Bible says, "As many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God." God has come. God has spoken. What do you say? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name. What an awesome thing it is for us to be able to say with all the confidence that the Scriptures give us that you have spoken, you have come, and that's what we celebrate this season. Oh God, you have broken into our world in a more complete way than ever before. You come to us yourself, and you offer to us life, life through Jesus. God, thank you. Please, God, help us to respond. May there not be one in this place who ignores the Lord Jesus. Spirit of God, convict us of our need. Convince us of the importance, of the significance of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And call us to yourself, God, that we may respond and receive life, life that never ends. For we ask it in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen.